You know, it's not always the case, but it's often true that you can understand anything better by looking at its beginning. If you can go back to the roots, to where the thing started, sometimes that's very helpful in understanding it. That's certainly the case with the Church of Christ. That if you go back to the roots and you look at where the church begins, and her life begins to be manifest in a particular way after the coming of Christ into the world, that we understand who we're supposed to be and what's supposed to be the nature of our life. That's what this text is about. Let me show you what I mean. The first part of this text, verses 7 through 12, we have a picture of a world in need. A world in need. Now, this is only a little part of that world, a particular part of it, but it's a picture of a world in need. The place names that are mentioned here. He says, from Galilee, that's in the north, and Judea and Jerusalem in the south, from Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. These place names indicate that wherever the news of the ministry of Jesus had gone, that it had kindled the imaginations of human beings and it had created hope in them. And they literally represent people coming to Jesus from every direction. So he's in Galilee, he's left the city of Capernaum, he's ministering beside the Sea of Galilee, but there are people coming to him from all directions. Wherever the story was being told, the people were going out and they were telling about Jesus. I'm sure they were telling the story of his healing miracles with tremendous excitement. This is one of the things that was bringing the people to Galilee to see the Lord. It doesn't matter where you go in this world, there are sick people. In every location, young or old, male or female, all various social classes, whatever distinctions there may be, you'll find among them sickness and infirmity in the body. This is something that we have in common, not only in our own families, but in the larger family of the human race. This is a tremendous part of our story. You can go to virtually any waiting room that is open today where there's a clinic or an emergency room, and there'll be people in it, because this is very much a part of life. And as people were taking the story of what Jesus was doing, I'm certain that they were telling with great relish and excitement of the healing miracles. And people were responding to that. You know, the Bible teaches that sickness and suffering and death entered this world through sin. And the Bible teaches that every one of us is liable to sickness and suffering and death because of sin. Now, this is not to say that when we get sick that God is punishing us for some particular sin that we've committed. That's not the case at all. But rather, what we understand from Scripture is that the whole world is broken because of sin. And our bodies, since they are part of this world, they too share in that brokenness. That's a part of everything. The world is not as it was when God originally created it. Adam's fall into sin affected every person, and the Bible makes it plain that this situation will not be reversed until everything is consummated in Christ at the end of history. Not until then. And so we understand as believers why it is that there are afflictions and illnesses and sufferings in this life is because we're a fallen race and we're liable to all these miseries because of sin. The scriptures make it clear, as I've just said, that at the end of all things, when all things are consummated in Christ, it will be addressed then, but not before. And this knowledge is of great comfort to us, but of course, it's understandable when something really terrible comes into our lives that we ask, why me? Or if it's a loved one and something has happened to them, we compare them with other sinners. Yes, your loved one's a sinner also, but we compare them with other sinners and we say, why my loved one? Why not that person? Or why not anybody else? Why this person? It's right, of course, that we're devastated, as we ought to be, at the suffering of precious children when we encounter that. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. These things are of necessity very mysterious to us. And it's impossible for us to understand how that some things that we witness in this life can actually be part of God's plan. But that's why it's called faith. Because we take it on faith that it is part of God's plan. And we don't know why or how. We do know that whatever He has given us, He has given us out of His wisdom and goodness. And He has not wronged us at all in it. But there's absolutely nothing wrong with us crying out to God for healing for ourselves or for someone else. And stories such as this encourage us to do so. Our Lord is the great physician who healed so many in this text. But sickness and infirmity in the body are treated in Scripture so very seriously. And I thank God for that, because it's a serious subject. The Scriptures regard the experience of being sick as something of tremendous spiritual significance. Scriptures teach that our Heavenly Father cares about the suffering of His children, and He takes note of it. The Bible teaches that when His children suffer, He comforts them in the midst of it, and that His grace is sufficient. The Bible teaches that when people suffer in our lives, when they suffer in this world, and we have the privilege of taking care of them and ministering to them, that's out of His grace. There's nothing like it. He's gracious in overruling these things in their significance. He is gracious in overruling these things in their significance and turning it to good. And we don't necessarily understand how that is so, but He does. And then in those times when He has ordained the healing of men's bodies, like we have in our text here, where people were literally throwing themselves on Jesus. That's the Greek word. It's translated pressed about Him in this version, in the 10th verse. But Mark uses a Greek word that means they were coming and they were just throwing themselves upon Him, trying to touch Him. That there's tremendous meaning in this. These healing miracles are signs that reveal to us the unseen God in whom we trust. Not that He does everything that we want Him to do in the time that we want Him to do, not that, but who He is. These miracles reveal the unseen God in whom we trust. They also pointed to Jesus very plainly as the object of faith. And there's no salvation outside of Christ. And these things lead us to look to Him and to Him alone. But I must remind you of this, beloved. All the people whom the Lord healed eventually died. They died of something. Eventually, they died because it is appointed to us. The important thing that He did for them was not the wonderful thing that He did in their bodies. The wonderful thing that He did for them was the saving grace that brought them to everlasting life. Remember the story about the paralytic man whose four friends brought him to Jesus, and they tear up the roof and they let him down in front of the Lord? He sees their faith and He says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That was the important thing. Now, He went on to heal his body. But the thing that really mattered, the eternal thing, was that thing that happened in the spiritual realm, that grace that brings life and salvation. The profound spiritual meaning of the healing of their physical bodies is what Mark would have us focus on. He even reminds us of the reality of demonic oppression in so many of that time. And that certainly happened, but this is also a way of reminding us who read this story that our deepest and greatest need is spiritual in nature. We need to be set free from Satan's kingdom and domination. We need to be set free from that which would enslave us to self and sin. And we need to know the God who forgives sin and reconciles us to Himself. So the passage opens with a picture of a world in need. Now that brings us to verse 13. "And He went up on the mountain and called to Him those He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. Then He appointed 12 that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach and to have power," authority is what the word means there, "authority to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons." If the opening of the text is a picture of a world in need, this part of the text is a picture of Christ in the midst of His people. Christ in the church. In the midst of the church. One of the striking things about this passage is the fact that He dealt with individuals. He called to Him those He Himself wanted, and He appointed 12. And then the names of these men are listed here. Now, I can guarantee you that before they were listed by Mark, they certainly were listed in the mind and the intention of the Lord. But I would go beyond that and say that before that, they were listed in heaven from all eternity. These particular individuals, even the betrayer, Judas, for his terrible role that he played. But these men were individuals, and even their name indicates something about them, that they were not all the same. And the Lord didn't deal with just faceless groups of people. He dealt with individuals, and He knew them. And He called these men by name. I'm thankful to know that He deals with us as individuals. And our stories, our spiritual journey, that story doesn't have to always be the same, but that it can be very different. I'll give you one example of this from John's Gospel. We have in the first chapter the calling of Nathanael, or Bartholomew as he's called here in Mark. In John chapter 1, no one else's calling was like this. This was unique to this man. We know how he called Simon, Peter, and James, and John. We know how he called Levi from their seat of custom. We have those stories recorded for us. And then we have this very unique story at 43, John 1. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He's awfully skeptical, isn't he? Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, we don't know anything about that story. The spiritual experience that Nathanael had under the fig tree. We don't know anything about that. The Lord knew about it, and Nathanael knew about it. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Well, no one else's calling was like that. But here's Bartholomew or Nathanael in this list today. Also, I note that he dealt with them together as a group, as a shepherd and his flock, that he commanded them, and by the grace of God, they obeyed him, like it was the most natural thing in the world. He takes his place, and he calls whom he will to himself, and he appoints the 12, and they must confess that he is their Lord. No one can come to Jesus as Savior who doesn't acknowledge Him as Lord. And these men, with the obvious exception of Judas Iscariot, would one day represent Him in the life of His church. They will have awesome authority, but we see that authority begins with submission. No one is fit to exercise authority in the name of Christ who's not willing to submit to the authority of Christ. That was true then, and it's true now as well. I also note that this picture of Christ in the midst of His people, that He puts Himself in the center of their lives and of their relationships. Mark says it so simply, they were called to be with Him. That was the first thing, to be with Him. Going forward, their lives are going to be different because of that fact. First, they're going to be with Him, and after they're trained, then He will send them out to preach. But it begins with them being with Him. But one of the things that really stands out to me is that these men in their journey through life were traveling what would certainly have seemed to them to be opposite courses, and yet their journeys converged in Jesus. Levi, for example, who represented cooperation with the Romans in that day, he would be considered a traitor. Simon, the Canaanite, he's called here, he was a zealot. He belonged to the Jewish resistance. Now, these are opposite ends of the political spectrum, Levi and Simon the Zealot. But when Christ called them, they both discovered that they had to die to some of their idols and that they had to come to Christ. And He brought them together in His new community. Christ, in the midst of His church, He still does this. Even we, here today, we've all come from different places. We've come from different backgrounds. We've come on a variety of journeys. And the thing that brings us together and makes us a people is our Lord Himself. Having Him at the center of our lives and of our community can make both of them work like they're supposed to. One more thing, just very quickly. I say we're looking at the roots of the church here. And we see there's a world in need, and we see Christ in the midst of His church. And then what does Mark make very plain in the text? Back to verse 13 again. Listen for it. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out. That he might send them out. From the very beginning of the church, our missional purpose. We look at this story and we understand what the Lord is doing. He's multiplying His ministry in these men. They are going to become personal representatives embodying Him. So first they've got to be with Him and learn what He's like, and He's going to empower them, give them authority, and send them out into the world. You remember when Moses was overworked in ancient times, his father-in-law Jethro came along and explained to him that what you're doing is not good. And he explained to Moses the need to raise up an army of assistants, other men who could do much of this work, and then Moses would take care of the hard cases. And so Moses multiplied his ministry, and here we see our Lord multiplying His. The church is His community, founded by Christ, perfected and established in her doctrine through the apostles. And we exist today because of what God did through the ministry of these men whose names we've read today in this text. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a church. We see from this text something that is often forgotten in our day, and that is that Christ Himself appointed ministry offices in the church. Some gifts are extraordinary, like that of apostle. Some will continue until the end of the world, like pastor and teacher, the ruling elders and the deacons. And there's much that we could say about that, but they come from Him. Ephesians 4 says that the ministry offices in the church and the men who fill them are gifts from Christ to the church. But I want to come back to that other point. He was going to send them out. He created the church for mission. Every one of us. Every member of Christ's church. Let me put it this way. The reason for appointing the apostles was to give leadership to the church, not to take away from the church the important work that the people of God were supposed to do. With Pentecost, it became clear the whole church is supposed to be mobilized and serving Christ. Every member is supposed to be filled with Christ's Spirit and counted as part of His body and empowered to witness and gifted by Christ to serve the church, to serve the body. This helps the body reach out into the world. We are all called to submit to His authority, to accept one another, and to multiply the ministry. Get that? You've got this passage. Amen.